This is Veterans Day, at least Veterans Day Eve. And I've decided to read a bedtime story for you. Bedtime in the sense that you may drift off, but that's good, you'll get rest. I have decided to, I've gone through the book. I'm not going to read the entire book, but I am going to draw from Sacred Duty, A Soldier's Tour at Arlington National Cemetery by Tom Cotton. He's presently a senator from the state of Arkansas. I want to relate to you some of the things that are pertinent to Arlington. We celebrate Veterans Day. At the time we do that, we're saluting those who are currently deployed. But secondly, we remember those who have given the last great effort for the country. And therefore, Arlington is the place that signifies that sacrifice. So here we go with it, and we'll see how we do. I've selected areas of the book that I think pertinent to Veterans Day. Here's how we begin. Not every fallen hero is greeted by the Secretary of Defense, but all do receive a dignified transfer at Dover Air Force Base. While Dover is the military's largest and busiest freight terminal, the base is most famous as the port of entry for the fallen, whose flag-draped remains create such searing images for our nation. The Dover Port Mortuary opened in 1955, and more than 30,000 remains have passed through it. Dover airmen take pride in their heritage, even by the high standards of military bases. Dover sparkled when I returned in July of 2018, my first visit there in a decade. Colonel Joe Stefronik, the senior commander at Dover, observed to me that everyone here, airmen, the joint force, even contractors, goes the extra mile without any extra pay or benefit to make it look the best that they can. We all know that families of the fallen will be here, and we want it to be perfect for them. The old guard's first operation order for a dignified transfer is dated March the 28th of 2003, 8 days after American forces crossed into Iraq. The first mission established standards that continue today. When Colonel Garkey, and this is one of the gentlemen that he refers to in this context, when Colonel Garkey reflected on the old guard's first dignified transfer, he stressed the impact it had on him as a young captain and his team. On the ride back to Fort Myer, there was a lot of reflection. No one on the bus had been in combat. While they had performed funerals at Arlington, he recalled, there's a big difference between handling remains and ceremonial blues in Arlington weeks or months later and carrying them off a C-17 at Dover a few hours later. It's just so immediate. The freshness of the loss is one reason why Colonel Garkey said, even though you knew no one was watching, in typical old guard fashion, he had to get it perfect, and those were our fallen brothers. I want to show you a diagram of Arlington, and one that will be emphasized in the sections we'll read is Section 60. And Section 60 is where those are presently buried that have been in the War on Terror. And so I'll leave that up a little bit so you can see this. There's certain streets, for lack of a better term. On the west is Eisenhower Boulevard. On the north is Sergeant York Drive. Bradley Drive on the south, and General Marshall is on the east. So after fallen heroes depart Dover Air Force Base, they are escorted to the final resting place. One designation is home to more than any other. Section 60 of Arlington National Cemetery. Section 60 is where those killed in Iraq, Afghanistan, and other theaters of the War on Terror are laid to rest. Unlike other sections in the cemetery, a steady flow of moms and dads, husbands and wives, sons and daughters and friends and battle buddies visit their loved ones in Section 60, which is why it's sometimes called the saddest acre in America. Section 60 is the southeast part of Arlington, the newest and most active burial area in the cemetery. This area became part of Arlington in the 1970s. Despite its nickname, Section 60 is actually about 14 acres in size, one of the largest in the cemetery. Four streets frame the rectangular section: Eisenhower Drive on the west, York Drive on the north, named for Sergeant Alvin York, among the most decorated soldiers of World War I; Marshall Drive on the east, named for General George Marshall; and Bradley Drive on the south, named for General Omar Bradley. As one moves east, row after row contains the graves of World War I veterans and eventually World War II veterans. Two graves stand out a little more than halfway across the north side of Section 60, near where Halsey Drive runs into York Drive. A headstone marks the grave of Staff Sergeant Brian Craig, the first soldier killed in Afghanistan to be buried in Section 60. Captain Russell Ripito of the 75th Ranger Regiment was killed by a suicide bomber near the Haditha Dam in Iraq on April the 3rd of 2003. The Old Guard laid him to rest in Section 60 1 week later. Captain Ripito was the first soldier killed in Iraq to be buried in Arlington, but his fallen comrades rapidly joined. Section 60 had now become the eternal home for Americans killed in the global war on terror. At the outset of the Iraq War, Arlington officials decided to bury those fallen soldiers together in a single section. They selected Section 60 for a few reasons. According to Joe Mercer, a 25-year veteran of the cemetery, and before that, an Old Guard soldier: first, the large section offered thousands of available grave sites. Second, the proximity to three different starting points for funerals: Patton Circle, McClellan Circle, and McClellan Gate. These would provide flexibility for future funeral planning. Third, funeral processions could reach the section from either York or Bradley Drive, both well suited for what was expected to be large crowds. Unfortunately, this logic proved to be sound. Over the 4 years from the start of the Iraq War to my arrival at the Old Guard, this patch of Section 60 grew by another seven rows, more than 300 fallen heroes. As with the dignified transfer at Dover, the pace of these funerals reflected the intensity of fighting overseas. What I recall most about active duty funerals is the size and emotions of the family and other guests. For most funerals, 5 to 10 people attended. 25 was an unusually large group. In many cases, after all, loved ones had to travel long distances, and a funeral service had usually occurred in their hometown. So this was not the case with active duty funerals. The processions for these funerals were very large, sometimes more than 100 people. Once the graveside service began, I had a clear view of the family, usually parents and a young widow, often young kids as well. And even though I stood 50 yards away or more, I could still see the anguish of losing a loved one just a few days earlier on their faces. Most cried, some uncontrollably. They held tight to each other. The next of kin usually broke down when presented with a flag. In the rows with graves from 2010 to 2012, the intensity of the fighting in Afghanistan becomes evident with another spike in active duty burials. After 2013, though, Section 60 returns to its origins and resembles the other working sections of the cemetery. Active duty burials still occur, especially for the Special Operations Forces, upon whom the nation calls so frequently. But World War II, Korea, and Vietnam headstones predominate. Like many regular visitors on Section 60, I visit one grave in particular, that of Lieutenant Colonel Mark Stratton. Mark knew my commander, Lieutenant Colonel Erickson. We were not close friends. Our rank necessarily imposed a certain formality, but we were friendly comrades. It was hard not to get along well with Mark, who was a cheerful and motivated leader. Mark perished in an IED blast on May 26th of 2009. I tried to visit his grave every year on the anniversary of his death and any other day when I visit Section 60. Through these visits, I came to meet his widow, Jennifer, and their three children, Delaney, Jake, and AJ, learning more about Mark from them and also sharing some of my experiences with him at Fort Bragg. But I also like to walk along among other rows and graves. Section 60 is unusual not only for the number of visitors, but also for the things they leave behind. Stones, rocks, coins, and other mementos sit on headstones, signifying a recent visit. Flowers and balloons commemorate birthdays and anniversaries. Photographs of the fallen with loved ones are common, as are pictures of kids growing up and making new memories to share with their absent mom or dad. I always like to stop and look at these items, which tell stories of loss and pain, but also love and life. They add a human element to the marble headstones, a reminder of the lives lived by those heroes. When items have fallen or gotten dirty, I pick them up and clean them as best I can so the next visitors can also learn from them, or so the family, if they visit, will know that strangers care for their loved ones and will look after them when the family cannot. I'm sometimes asked why the Old Guard is the oldest active duty infantry regiment in the Army. Why do more regiments not trace their lineage to the colonial era? The answer lies chiefly in the founding generation's skepticism for standing armies. The founders believed, from history and their own experience, that large standing armies threaten the liberties of their own people. They faulted standing armies in part for the fall of the Roman Republic and the wars that convulsed Europe in the 17th and 18th centuries. Moreover, American colonial militiamen fought the French and Indian War from 1754 to 1763 alongside British redcoats, whom they often found undisciplined. The lingering effects of that war, the North American theater of the Seven Years' War, also soured the founders on standing armies. With Great Britain deep in war debts, Parliament imposed a series of unpopular taxes on the colonies. The Americans widely resisted these taxes and adopted the famous rallying cry, "No taxation without representation." More unpopular still were laws requiring colonists to shelter and feed the British redcoats in public inns and similar houses. Such provocations festered and multiplied until the colonists finally declared independence from Great Britain. And listed among the particular grievances against King George III in the Declaration of Independence was keeping, in times of peace, standing armies without the consent of our legislatures and for quartering large bodies of armed troops among us. Thus, the Continental Congress essentially disbanded the Continental Army after the British defeat at the Battle of Yorktown in 1781. The kind of rash military drawdown after a conflict that happens too often across our history. The Army shrank from 60 infantry battalions at Yorktown to fewer than 100 troops by 1784. As often happens, though, Congress realized that it had cut too deeply and created a single regiment of infantry to provide the new nation a small cadre of professional soldiers. And thus was the Old Guard born on June 3, 1784, as the 1st American Regiment. To this day, the Old Guard crest includes both the year 1784 and the revolutionary motto, Nulli me tangere, touch me not, or don't tread on me, to commemorate its heritage in a world loosely organized, sporadically trained state militias. The 1st American Regiment was the lone regiment of professional soldiers, or regulars, as they were often called. This distinction between the regulars and the volunteer militias would influence the Old Guard's identity and its missions all the way through World War II. Now we move to the rituals at Arlington. These rituals began not in the verdant hills of Arlington, but in the Memorial Affairs section's small office at One Legion's headquarters on Jackson Avenue at Fort Myer. Captain Greg Rhodes leads the seven soldier section. The redundancy of the planning process, far from needless Army bureaucracy, is just another example of the Old Guard's devotion to our nation's fallen and their families. We have direct access to the Arlington National Cemetery database, they call it the ANC, so we use that to plan and deconflict missions of couples a couple of weeks out. That's from Captain Rhodes. He continued most days are straightforward, but a big funeral or a sensitive one takes some extra work. A soldier killed in action is entitled to an expedited full honor funeral within 2 weeks of death, which can require a third caisson section. He can support those funerals, Captain Rhodes said, but the companies need as much advance notice as possible. The Memorial Affairs section produces two mission orders that drive the funeral planning process. Each Tuesday, the section issues 5 days' worth of draft funeral orders for the following week. The MA draft, as it is known, is a single page that includes every detail for every Army funeral, time, place, honors to be rendered, religion, and the decedent's rank, first initial, and last name. It falls on the Memorial Affairs section to be sure the MA final is perfect. We build a whole new MA final off the ANC database. We don't just make changes to the drafts. It's just another redundancy to avoid errors, Captain Rhodes said. His section issues the MA final in early afternoon, the day before the funerals, to the units responsible for them. These units also send a representative to the daily clearing meeting at 3 p.m. The clearing meeting is essential for coordinating the next day's funerals. Sometimes the timelines are validated and funerals are assigned to the primary or backup company. The meeting also covers special circumstances such as a double interment of a veteran and spouse, or a funeral in which it is known as Hollywood, the older sections of the cemetery near the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier and the JFK gravesite. While funerals are uncommon there, when they occur, the clip-clop of the caissons horses and the clicking of soldiers' steel shoes attract tourists like flies to honey. I performed a few funerals at Hollywood, and each had hundreds of onlookers, some of whom walked right up to me to take pictures. The additional soldiers assigned for crowd control during the funeral in Hollywood politely asked them to stand at a respectful distance. Our early morning rituals in Charlie were a flurry of last-minute preparation. Junior sergeants accounted for their troops, ensuring they were present, and had followed orders about resting the night before. Our officers, senior sergeants, and funeral team leaders met to confirm one last time which teams had which missions, and yet another redundancy against failure. The first funeral started at 9 o'clock, and we loaded buses at 8, leaving no time for exercise and requiring an afternoon workout instead. We grabbed a quick breakfast, had our coffee and Gatorade, and did final uniform and equipment checks. As we stepped off the buses at the transfer point, a reverential air descended upon our rituals. We now stood on hallowed ground. We talked, but the conversation was muted and focused on mission, honoring the fallen and giving the family one final perfect memory of the Army in which their loved one faithfully served. Our first step was the key leader talk through, a rapid-fire verbal rehearsal. No matter how seasoned we were, every funeral still began with a talk through of the key commands and cues. My role was escort commander, so I played a key part at the talk through with the help of my guide-on bearer. The guide-on bearer played a critical role, quietly relaying cues when my back was turned to the grave. But he also assisted new officers who forgot the script. More than once, I heard a whisper over my shoulder like, "Sir, face about, say order arms." Soon enough, though, I could conduct a talk-through in my sleep, even today, observing Charlie's talk-throughs on my visits to the cemetery. I can still recite most of the escort commander's cues. What came next exemplified the old guard's dedication to honoring our nation and those who served it. At the escort commander, I led the daily ritual of posting the colors, during which we saluted the flag together, and then the color guard fell into formation. We could have skipped this step. No one was watching, after all. But the veterans buried at Arlington had worn that flag on their uniform, and many had fallen in combat underneath it. By honoring the flag, we also honored them and the cause for which they fought. I never once heard a soldier ask why we went to the trouble each morning. At the transfer point, we also linked up with another funeral participants. First among these were the chaplain, who performed the genuine rituals. Arlington has about 10 active duty chaplains, the majority from the Army, who perform a religious service upon the family's request. Major Eric Bryan is one of them. Like many chaplains I knew, he had an unusual path into the clergy. A West Point graduate, he left the Army after fulfilling his initial obligation and became a minister. But he decided to rejoin, this time to minister to soldiers. The chaplains are the Army's main liaison to the family. About a week out, Chaplain Bryan calls the next of kin to prepare for the service. He says, "I introduce myself. I ask them if they have any questions about the day and the service. And then I ask them the question, 'Tell me more about your husband or your wife or your loved one.'" He uses that conversation to select the scripture and prepare the service. Although the chaplains are assigned to the cemetery and not the old guard, we worked together constantly and shared the same ethos. They prepare their uniforms to old guard standards. They approach each funeral with equal reverence. Each person is so incredibly unique, and every American has a beautiful and different story, Chaplain Bryan reflected. He keeps a journal with notes from each funeral. He recalled the funeral for a widow who lost her husband in their 20s and more than 70 years ago and never remarried, just as quickly and movingly as he recalled the soldier with 8 bronze stars, a silver star, and a purple heart. The chaplains understand what the moment means to the family. You look into the eyes of a beautiful 85-year-old woman who is just so thankful that the nation remembers. And they understand what a privilege it is to serve in Arlington. The blessing here significantly outweighs the hardship, Captain Bryan volunteered. It is by far the best assignment I think I've ever had and ever will have in the Army. Besides the chaplain, we also joined forces at the transfer point with U.S. Army Band known as Pershing's Own, for the great general also ordered its creation in 1922. The band has more than 250 musicians and 10 ensembles. Along with the Old Guard's Fife and Drum Corps, Pershing's Own is the most highly educated unit in the United States Army, as Pershing's successor, General Mark Miley, likes to say. Most of the soldier musicians have a master's or doctorate in music, often from prestigious conservatories like Juilliard. One of the ensembles is Pershing's Own, is the ceremonial band, which performs funerals at Arlington with the Old Guard. Though formally under my control as the escort commander, the drum major directed the musical performance. During funerals, the band plays musical selections whenever the remains are in motion, and during the casket team's flag-folding sequence. They tend to play a handful of classics, such as America the Beautiful and Mansions of the Lord. The band also provides the bugler who steps out of their formation to play taps. The caisson section arrived next at the transfer point, about 15 or 20 minutes out. As they approached, the section rider galloped ahead of the position rider, saluting the officer in charge as he passed. The officer returned the salute, dropping it once the caisson was where he wanted it to stop. This silent signal was the first of many that occurred during the funeral. The last key player to arrive was the Arlington representative. The ANC rep, as we referred to this role, was responsible for scheduling the funeral with the family, providing them with instructions, answering questions, and guiding them during the funeral. The ANC rep also drove by the transfer point or the grave site for the standard honor funeral a few minutes before the funeral to brief key leaders about the number of attendees, the route of the procession, whether the casket or urn was heavy or oddly shaped, and any tensions within the family, which can regrettably occur at Arlington, like at any other funeral. In my time in the military and government, ANC reps stand out alongside soldiers as some of the most respectful, professional public servants. They take great pride in their highly sensitive job, remaining unflappable in moments of high emotion, extreme weather, or family strife. Many have dedicated a career to Arlington and before that, the military. Joe Mercer is a case in point. He served 9 years with the Old Guard from 85 to 1994 and has worked at Arlington ever since. It is a no-fail, Mercer stressed. It is a no-fail because you only get one chance to get it right. I worked dozens of funerals with Mercer, and he exhibited tenderness and grace while also moving the funeral efficiently along. The reps, like the soldiers, performed several funerals a day, yet he did not miss an opportunity to reinforce the meaning of each funeral. It's so important that they understand or at least get a little impression in their mind of just how much their loved one's service to our country means. Mercer explained when recalling that he tried to position young children where they can see the military honors. After they're gone, this is what we do for them because they have served their country and their country owes this to them. Visual. This command, yelled by the first soldier to see the ANC rep's black sedan leading the procession, started the funeral. But in the rituals that followed, only one voice would be heard. Mine, as the escort commander, and only a few times. A silent cue or a whispered word triggered most of the action as we strove to uphold the solemnity of the moment and to preserve a reverential silence around the family. These silent rituals were, in no small part, why we trained and rehearsed so much, even talking through the cues beforehand. We all had to know the funeral response without fail and focus intensely throughout the mission. When the funeral procession approached, I commanded the escort to attention and saluted, along with the casket team leader and officer in charge, usually Captain Beard. The ANC representative zoomed through the transfer point, parked, and hopped out to direct traffic. As with the caisson a few minutes earlier, Captain Beard dropped his salute as a silent cue to stop the hearse. Now we waited for the ANC rep to direct the family and the mourners to the park and exit the vehicles. Once the ANC rep positioned the family and mourners where they could see the transfer, he silently nodded his head to Captain Beard, who made eye contact with the casket team leader and nodded imperceptibly. We held the salute, and the band played until the casket team had loaded the casket. This was placed into the caisson, which was the rule at every funeral. When the remains were being carried, we rendered honors with a salute. Once the casket team secured the casket with clamps and straps, the ANC rep directed the family and mourners back to their vehicles for the procession to the grave. With another silent nod from the ANC rep, Captain Beard stepped off, saluting the flag and remains, and walked ahead of the procession. The march to the gravesite could vary a lot, from barely a quarter of a mile to almost a mile. The silent ritual started again. Captain Beard stopped the caisson with another salute. The ANC rep positioned the family and nodded to Captain Beard, who signaled my guide-on bearer with a big, exaggerated nod visible at a distance. As at the transfer point, my solo salute cued the band to play, and then the casket team to remove the remains and carry them to the gravesite. Captain Beard followed them to the grave as I watched, still saluting. The family and mourners followed while the caisson section rode away. As the casket came to rest on the platform above the grave, Captain Beard dropped his salute, my cue to end the escort salute, and put them in the position at parade rest. Now we waited for the family to be seated, for the casket team to pull the flag taut, silently cueing Captain Beard to step backward so the chaplain could step in for his remarks. Although I never served as an officer in charge of a full honor funeral, I did so often in standard honor funerals. The graveside service is similar for both, and the chaplain's role is identical. At these funerals, I could at times hear the chaplain's words and thus learn more about the decedent. While I cannot recall specific stories, the tenor was often the same. Amazing valor by humble heroes. Paratroopers who jumped into Normandy. Rangers who fought in Vietnam. Clerks thrust into combat. And all stoic and reserved for decades about their heroism. After the chaplain finished his remarks, the spotlight shifted back to the old guard for the formal military honors. Captain Beard stepped back to the head of the grave and saluted. That was the signal to begin to escort to attention, order them to salute, and command the firing party for three volleys. The firing party commander directed the troops through the volleys with the goal, usually achieved, of seven rifles sounding like one. And next came the bugler, who had stepped out of the band's formation to play the mournful notes of taps. After the last note, I ended our salute and put the escort at parade rest again. When I assumed that position myself, the band started its final hymn, putting the casket team on the clock. And it had 1 minute and 55 seconds to fold the flag perfectly without voice commands and just steps from the family. Once it was folded, the present man presented the flag to Captain Beard, hence the name. And then the team silently marched off. Captain Beard turned to the next of kin, usually a widow or adult child, presented the flag and offered condolences and then one more salute before returning to the head of the grave. And there's the present man. One last old guard soldier now approached the next of kin with an elegantly attired woman on his arm. She had appeared earlier almost like an angel to greet the caisson at the curb. Then followed the family to the gravesite. She and her soldier stood at respectful distance during the service and the honors. And although she displayed no emotion, her job to honor, not to grieve, her kind, gentle countenance contrasted with our studied reserve. Now she spoke softly to the next of kin, offering condolences and passing two notes, one on behalf of the Army Chief of Staff and one from her. This is the ritual of an Arlington lady. In 1973, Julia Abrams, the wife of Army Chief of Staff General Creighton Abrams, organized the Army Arlington Ladies Program, modeled on an Air Force program to ensure no soldiers would be laid to rest alone. An Arlington lady represents the chief of staff at every Army funeral, offering condolences to the family or accepting the flag on behalf if they could not attend due to weather, illness, or infirmity. The old guard provides three soldiers to the ladies as drivers and escorts. Each lady who volunteers without pay is either a veteran herself or an Army wife. For example, the Abrams' daughter-in-law, Connie, became an Arlington lady when their son and her husband, General Robert Abrams, was stationed in Washington's area. Another Arlington lady is Lieutenant Colonel Coey's wife, Christy. I had always heard of the Arlington ladies, Christy recounted. And when her husband was assigned to the old guard, she thought, oh, this will be fantastic if I ever get the opportunity to join. But she didn't know whom to ask about doing it or how to get involved. Then, as if by divine intervention, her Bible study leader happened to be an Arlington lady and invited Christy to join when she learned that Lieutenant Colonel Coey commanded the 1st Battalion. Christy now works in the cemetery a few days a month. It's really an amazing privilege to serve alongside her husband and his soldiers, she said. Just amazing to see the procession and the gratitude and the honor they give each one of our fallen service members. As the Arlington lady stepped away, the funeral concluded, but our work did not. Even in our departure, we upheld the highest standards of dignity and honor. I commanded the escort to march off with a low conversational tone in contrast to my usual command voice. We walked on the grass as much as possible to avoid heel clicks. At the bus, soldiers maintained ceremonial composure as they loaded up, while the key leaders gathered for the after-action review and final ritual illustrating the old guard's dedication to the nation's fallen and their families. An outsider might call it nitpicking, but we always sought to sustain and improve our performance. The casket team, for instance, might have carried the casket at a slight angle uphill. No matter how imperceptible, no miscue was too small to correct before the funeral. These excerpts from this book indicate the glory that is found in our armed forces. The glory has to do with personal sacrifice. Young men are recruited. Some join. Some go into hot spots around the world. Our hot spots have been consistent since 2001. And we continue to be in the chaos of the Middle East. We have a president presently that is fed up with it. In the wars of the past, we fought to defeat the enemy so that and leave them in a situation where they could no longer threaten our shores. Those ideas somehow passed with the Korean War, which is not over yet. Then there was Vietnam, which in many cases is not over yet. My good boyhood and adult friend, Jim Lawrence, has just returned from Vietnam. They were able to go to the I Drang Valley. About half of them were, but the communists stepped in and wouldn't let the second bus go. There are things there that Jim believes they do not want us to see, and it has to do with burial grounds. That's what they suspect. And so he and 11 other veterans of the I Drang Valley campaign, Landing Zone X-Ray, Landing Zone Albany, they were able to go, and Jim intends to write a book about his experiences there. But one of the things that we can see from the fact that half these fellows could not go to the site where they had the battle is that the war is really not over there either. The communists still run the show. Now we're in a war on terror, and it's been going on almost two decades. We either need to go to war or come home. We've got an entire section, Section 60, that is filling up. And so we need to pray for these men and women. There are men, women there, too. And we need to pray for these people who are in harm's way. And as we do so, we need to keep in mind that they are giving their best effort to do their duty in a hostile environment that seems to have no resolution. It is the devil's world. So pray for these people so that those caissons and caskets and taps, etc., are reduced to a minimum at Arlington National Cemetery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of taking a look at Arlington. This is the place where battle dead are buried. This is the place where those who served in our armed forces are buried. And as they lie there, their families move on, minus their availability. So we thank you for the sacrifice each and every one of these individuals has made. We pray for the families that you would comfort them and they would learn from the experiences they have that freedom has a cost, and that there are those who step forward in order to go forward into the field of battle and to do their duty. We honor them today as we reflect back on their service on this Veterans Day. May we give a nod of the head and a prayer for those who are survivors of those who have gone before. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy in client nation America. We thank you that we do have freedom, but there are those internally who would take it from us. May those who have doctrine in their souls be sufficient for the invisible power that you provide to maintain client nation America, and that we will be able to move forward in a way that brings glory and honor to you and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.